Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue our summer series on the subject of spiritual warfare. It's good to be here tonight and good to be back looking at this particular subject. Our Lord is a master artist. Do you know that? He's a master artist. He's always painting pictures. Every sunset, I think, is an illustration of the artistic side of God, of his heart to just lay out before us just a beautiful setting. Beautiful mountain ranges, snow-capped, are again just another side of that creative side of God. And all of it is to show us and reveal to us that how much He loves us, that He has made those things for our enjoyment. Jesus, when He was on the earth, was also an artist. And he was an artist with His words. He painted with His words. He was great at illustrating when He taught. He would tell stories that would illustrate a point, like the one we talked about on Sunday, of the man who, the king who forgave two people who had great debts that they owed him. One was bigger than the other, and so he asked the question, which one of these people who were forgiven of their debt would love the king the most? And the answer was the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus also had a little bit of a satire or a comical side to His illustrating. Like when He talked about that one time about judging others and looking, you know, at the sin in other people's lives. And He said, you know, here's the problem. You've got this 2x4, this plank, you know, kind of coming out of your eye. And your brother over here whom you're judging just has a little splinter in his eye. And if you think about it, I mean, who walks around with a 2x4 out of the side of their head? You know, that Jesus was being funny there. You know, He's being comical there when He said that. Great illustrator. Well, Paul is writing here in the book of Ephesians from a prison cell. And even in a prison cell, the Lord finds a scene for illustration. And the illustration, the focal point of this illustration as he ends the book of Ephesians is a Roman guard. And the Holy Spirit is going to take the armor of the Roman soldier that he would wear and use it to illustrate a powerful truth to us about spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. You see, the Lord has equipped us with an armor for the battle. He has provided a way for us to be able to stand strong against the attacks of the enemy. Now, this is our third study in this summer series that we have been doing on spiritual warfare. And just to kind of catch us back up again, in the first study we looked at who we were fighting against. That Paul would write, in fact, let's just read it here, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Let's stop right there. So in our first study, we talked about who it is that we were fighting against. And notice he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle against Satan and those fallen demons. And notice also that he says that we are fighting against the wiles of the devil. And we talked about that word wiles, it's schemes or methods. It's methodia in the Greek from which we get our English word methods. It's his strategy. So we're fighting against a fallen angel, Lucifer, and his demons who have a strategy to come against us. We also talked about Satan's origin, that he was a fallen angel. And we talked about his limitations. And the key point really in that first study was that Satan is not the opposite of God. And it's important that we understand that. He is not the opposite of God. In our second study, we talked about our call to stand. Four times in verses 10 through 14, we're told to stand or to withstand. That God has equipped us with what is necessary for us to not get tossed to and fro and not get knocked down or knocked all over the place, but to stand firm and strong against the attack of the enemy. And the key we saw in that second study, that was we were to stand strong in the power of the Lord. That we have no power in our own strength to stand against the schemes, the tactics, or the power of the enemy, but we have all the power we need in Jesus Christ. And so Paul starts this off by saying to be strong in the power of the Lord. And then in that study, we also did a brief overview of the armor. And in that overview, we saw that there were two divisions to the armor. That Paul would say here in the first part of talking about the armor, he would say having, but in the second part, he would say taking. In fact, let's read what he says here about the armor beginning in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Note that. In each one of those things, he says having. And by using the word having, that puts this in the past tense. That this is something that has already happened, that has already, in a sense, been given to us. When did this happen? The moment that you gave your life to Jesus Christ. The moment that you gave your life to Christ, His truth, His righteousness, and His peace became a part of who you are. It became a part of your possession and part of standing strong with the armor of God clothed in that armor of God is recognizing and realizing what we've been given by Jesus. And so the first three pieces of the armor deal with, listen, who you are in Christ. It deals with your position in Jesus. The point of this is knowing the reality of what Christ has done for you and what He has done in you. And it's not a redoing of it, but it's a knowing of it. It's a grabbing a hold of it. But in the second list, the verb usage is different. It's more in the present tense. Notice he says there in verse 16, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice in this second list, it is in the present tense of taking up the shield and taking up the helmet and taking up the sword. And then if you continue on there into verse 18, he says, and praying always. He's talking there in that second group of a daily action. Of a daily really appropriating the reality of those first three pieces of the armor. So it's important that we understand that. A division in the armor, having and taking. Having dealing with the past, our position in Christ. Taking dealing with the present and our appropriating who we are in Christ and what He has given to us. Tonight we're going to start looking at the armor in a specific way. And we're going to begin tonight by looking at the belt of truth. We want to talk tonight about what it is and how it works. Now let's begin by considering the belt of the Roman soldier, because that's where Paul is drawing this analogy from. So it's important that we understand what he's talking about. All of you have seen, you know, movies like the Ten Commandments, or actually it wouldn't be the Ten Commandments, but you've seen, you know, movies about like the Passion of the Christ or the Jesus film. And in those movies, you always see the Roman soldier and what's the color of the robe that they're dressed in? It's red, right? They're dressed in a red robe, a red tunic. And that red tunic, it always is kind of pulled up around their knees. That's why I wore shorts tonight, to kind of illustrate, you know, the length, okay? No, so it's always kind of pulled up around the knees. What we never see in the movies is what happens when they're out, you know, at night in the field. What would happen is that Roman soldier would take off his belt, and what would happen is that robe that would be rolled up would suddenly go down to the ground. And it became his blanket for the night. It became, when he was out in the field, that which would keep him warm, and it would cover his legs. But in the morning when he was going to get up to go back out to fight and back out to do battle and back out to be facing the enemy, he would take that, cinch it up, roll it over, and then put that belt on to fasten it in place. The whole idea with that belt and that tunic was one of readiness. You girls know what this is about. Because you girls have been to proms, and you've been to weddings, and you've been in weddings, and you've worn those long dresses, and you have to kind of walk like this, you know? Because they're so tight. And you can't move, and you can't stride, and if you're going to run, you know, you got to pull that thing up or rip it off, you know, because it entangles. So the whole idea was one of readiness, that pulling up that tunic and girding so that they could run about and they could battle and they could fight and they would be unencumbered. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That was the focus of that belt, readiness. But you see, Satan wants to entangle you in the things of this life. And one of the ways that he tries to do that is by loosening that belt of truth. Now, here's another thing I want you to think about before we start talking about what the belt of truth is. Why does the Lord start here? Why does he start with the belt? It's kind of odd when you think about it, really. I mean, why doesn't he start with the head, the top, the helmet of salvation, and work his way down to the bottom? Or why doesn't he start with the shoes, the feet, and work his way up to the top? Why is it that he starts in the middle with the belt? Well, how many of you know that God never does anything by accident? There's always a point, there's always a reason. There's always a purpose, and there's a purpose for this. You see, that belt, not only does it hold up the tunic, but it also held the breastplate in place. It also held the little sash that their sword would go into. So it was important, and that's where he starts, because it holds these key other pieces of the armor in place. And the same thing is true of the truth. Our faith is held together by the truth of God's Word. But what is the truth? What's the truth that he's talking about here? And again, I mentioned this before. This is, and please hear me on this, don't miss this. This has nothing to do with you being honest. It has nothing to do with your integrity. It has nothing to do with that. And a lot of people make the mistake of saying, okay, I got to put on truth. And that means all day today, I'm going to try to be honest. That has nothing to do with the attacks of the enemy. No, this is about who you are in Christ. And what is the truth that our faith is based upon? The basis of our faith is found in the person of Jesus. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, let me hear it, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, he said, and the life. This is talking about who he is. Who was Jesus? Well, first of all, he was God in the flesh. We're told in the book of Colossians, Paul said that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. In Jesus. Fully God and fully man. He was God in the flesh. It speaks to us of his deity, and it's recognizing that. Don't you know? That's one of the first things today. Every single religion, what do they attack? The deity of Christ. The Buddhist. Islam. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, you name it, they attack. Jesus wasn't God. He was a prophet. He was a God, but he wasn't the God. It wasn't God in the flesh, but this is where it starts. The foundation of our faith, the truth that holds everything together, is coming to the reality and believing and knowing that who He is, that He's God in the flesh. And secondly, what He accomplished, that He purchased our salvation when He died upon the cross, and when He rose again from the dead. And what did Paul say about the resurrection? If Christ did not rise, what? Our faith is what? In vain. Hey, we shouldn't be here. We should be home just, you know, watching TV, or we should be out at the bars or whatever, because this is pointless if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead. And this is what the truth, this belt of truth, is representing. It's all about Jesus and who He is and what He accomplished. And the truth of the resurrection, like the belt of truth, holds everything in place. If there's no resurrection, then we throw away the Bible. If there's no resurrection, there's no point in believing in God. Because everything that God wrote to us, everything that God put together, everything that this book, what did Jesus say about the Bible? In the volume of the book it is written of me. It was all about pointing us to Him. And if there's no resurrection, this is just a fable. This is worthless. And so the truth, the belt of truth, is about who Jesus is and what He accomplished. Because Jesus reveals to us everything that we need to know about God. His love for us. That when we were His enemies, Christ died for us. He loved us that much that when we were against Him, He sent His Son to die on the cross. His plan. Jesus reveals to us the plan of God, that His plan was to send His Son so that He could make us a part of His family. That we could be transferred, the Bible says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why Jesus came. That was His purpose in coming. Jesus reveals to us our future, that heaven and eternity are in our future, an eternity with God. It reveals to us our present, as we talked about on Sunday morning. That because Christ died and He rose, and because of His love for us, that we who have grabbed a hold of that should no longer live for ourselves, but now we would live to please Him. It speaks to us of our purpose, that God has put us here as His ambassadors. That you and I exist to give glory to God. And through that simple faith in Him, trusting in what He did, the Bible says that I am saved, that I am set free from sin, that I am set free from the bondage of guilt. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, verse 32, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then in verse 36, He adds to it when He says, "And he who the Son has set free is free indeed." So listen to me. Having the belt of truth is clearly about who Jesus is. It's the truth about Him. It's recognizing, it's being sure in our hearts about who He is and what He has done. And when I see Jesus, and I look at Jesus, and I study Jesus, and I look at what Jesus said, everything that I need to know about God and what He feels about me and His love for me suddenly makes all the sense in the world. Because that's why He sent His Son. And so having on that belt of truth is understanding what my position is in Christ. That I'm a member of the family of God, that I'm under His covering. Again, we noted that the breastplate of that Roman soldier was connected to that belt. And the breastplate here is called the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to talk about this next week, but it speaks of our righteousness in Christ. The fact that when you give your heart to Christ, when you give your life to Christ, that your position changes with God. And God, because of that simple faith in what Jesus did for you, looks at you and He declares that you are righteous and you are holy. Isn't that amazing? That's how God sees you tonight, because he sees you in Jesus. I'll illustrate it in this way. I forgot to announce this. There's tickets for barbecue baptism Sunday. I guess we're barbecuing something, but it's going to be good and down at the beach. But so here's the paper. Here's the announcement, okay? Now check this out. I put it in my Bible. I close my Bible. You don't see that announcement anymore, right? You don't see that paper. Why? Because it's in my Bible. You don't see it. Well, that's what happens when you give your life to Christ, is God takes you and he places you in Jesus. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see you anymore with your faults and your failings and all of that. He now sees you in Jesus, righteous and holy. It's awesome. It's incredible, isn't it? Yeah, you can clap at that. It's such a great thing. And so the belt of truth is all about Jesus and who we are in him. But the belt of truth also speaks of the overall truth that is found in the Word of God. That only has sense, though, if Jesus was who he said he was and if he rose again. But what this means is the more that we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, the stronger that we become in God's army. And as his saints. It's like adding, you know, fuel in a sense, or adding strength to that belt. It means that as I study the Word of God, that my Christian values, my Christian philosophy about life and marriage and dating and friendships and my work ethic and my morals and my priorities are all going to be shaped on the basis of what God's Word has to say. Paul again put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, notice he says it's profitable for doctrine. And I love what Warren Wiersbe said here. He lays this out. I encourage you to write this down because it's really good in understanding what this means. Is that he says it's profitable for doctrine, and that's what is right. That's what doctrine is, what is right. But it's also profitable for reproof. That's what is not right. It's profitable for correction. That's how we get right. And it's profitable for instruction. That's how we stay right. Okay? The Word of God. That's part of that belt of truth. And so the belt of truth that we have on constantly, that's a part of who we are, is knowing who Jesus is and who we are in him. Now, the reason why it's so important to grab a hold of that is because Satan loves to attack us in those areas. And the root issue is that he wants you and I to come to a place where we forget who we are. And because of that, we start to doubt God's love. We start to doubt God's plan. We start to doubt God's heart. And Satan's ultimate goal is to get you and I to act independently of God. And I want us to look at an illustration of that in the very first temptation. So turn with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Creation has been completed. Adam and Eve are now in the garden. They've been told to be fruitful and to multiply. Adam and God have been taking walks together. It's been bliss. It's been a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, Satan shows up. Verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now notice, first of all here, Satan's tactic. He comes, first of all, questioning the Word of God. And this is always his mode of operation. He always likes to come and to question the Word of God. He says, "Has God indeed said?" Did God really say that? Why would he say that? That's the implication here. Did God really say? Didn't he say that you could eat of all the trees in the garden? Isn't that what he said, Eve? That's what he's laying out here. He's questioning the word of God. Notice Eve's response. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree, the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Satan starts by questioning God's word, but I want you to note that Eve adds to God's word. Because she adds this phrase, "nor shall you touch it, lest you die." That part, "nor shall you touch it," God didn't say that. He just said, "Hey, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you are going to die." Eve is adding here to the word of God. She's misquoting the word of God. And this is an exhortation to us that if we are going to stand strong in the battle, we need to be able to be those who rightly divide the word of truth. If we are going to be victorious in the battle, we're going to need to know how to use God's word as one of our weapons. But notice the next thing that we see is that Satan goes from questioning the word of God to denying it altogether. In verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now listen, let me have your attention here. This is always a huge tactic of Satan. Here's what he's saying. What God said isn't really going to happen. What God said the consequences are going to be isn't true. How many of you have heard Satan say that to you before? You know? Yeah, he does that all the time, doesn't he? He throws something in our face and we start thinking, no, God said if I do that, this is going to happen. He goes, no, it won't. That's not going to happen. And then he starts even giving you illustrations. Look, so-and-so did that. Nothing happened to them. The key to that is not yet. Well, nothing happened to that person. Not yet. Not that you can see. Believe me, whenever we sin, whenever we rebel, there's always consequences. There's always things that there's bleeding that happens, but sometimes it's internal, you know. It's not seen. There's always scars. But notice that's what he said. What God said isn't going to happen. And then he substitutes his own lie. Look at verse 5. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now here's the deal. The point of all of this questioning was to get Eve to begin to doubt God's heart, to doubt God's provision. He was planting this thought in Eve's mind with these questions. Eve, God is holding something back from you. He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. That's what Satan does with us. He likes to plant that little thought, does God really love you? Does God really love you? And if so, why are you going through that difficulty? Why hasn't he answered that prayer? How come you're not doing as good as so-and-so? If God really loved you, wouldn't you be doing as good as them? Are you really happy? Are you really fulfilled? And I bet you, recently, some of you have heard some of those thoughts. You see, going back to Ephesians, he talks there about the fiery darts of the wicked one. Listen, you know what those thoughts are? Or those fiery darts are? They're thoughts. This is where Satan attacks us the most, is in the mind. And at the very crux of his attack there in the mind is he wants us to think that God is holding out on us, that God really doesn't love us. And if he did, then these things would be going on. And these difficulties wouldn't be happening. And at the very crux of all of that is this thought that he wants to just plant there in the recesses of your mind so that he can keep bringing it up and up again, is that you can't trust God. And that whole little dialogue between Eve and the serpent sets up what follows. Notice how Satan appeals next to Eve's physical senses. It starts with her flesh. Verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Satan will make his appeal in three ways. He will appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the lust of the flesh, that message, he appeals to you in this way when he says, "You need this. You really need this." The lust of the eyes, he appeals to you in this way, "You want this. Come on, you know you want it, you know." And he sends that little message, "Come on, you know. I've been watching you. You know, you want that." And then the pride of life, this message, "You will be better with this. You'll be complete with this. This is going to fulfill you." So Satan appealed to her physical senses by appealing to her in these three common areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Listen to what John said in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Here's what John is telling us, is that Satan will use the world and the things of the world to appeal to our flesh, to appeal to our normal senses. Now, here's the mind-boggling thing in all of this, okay? These three things, they're connected in this equation and in this whole realm of temptation. For instance, okay, if we're in the world, in these fleshly bodies, and there's no Satan, there's no one to tempt us, okay? If we're here, and there's Satan, but there's no world, there's no stuff, there's nothing tangible, then there's nothing that Satan has to work with. There's no forbidden fruit. And it probably wasn't an apple, you know, but there's no forbidden fruit. If there's Satan and the world, and there's not us, then he has no one to tempt. The three go hand in hand. God's placed us in this world, in these fleshly bodies, and Satan is going to seek to use the world to appeal to our flesh. It's part of his tactic. That's part of his mode of operation. Now, notice here, he appeals, first of all, to the lust of the flesh. It says that the woman saw that it was desirable for food. Look at that food. And look at that. Can you hear Eve rationalizing? Well, I am kind of hungry. And I am right here, and I'm kind of tired to walk over to that other tree. You know, I don't think it would really hurt. He sometimes does that with single guys when they're involved in a dating relationship. And suddenly they're at their girlfriend's apartment, which is not a good idea, guys. Don't be alone in each other's apartments. But a guy's there in the apartment, it's late, he's tired, and she says, "Why don't you just sleep on the couch?" Right. Half hour goes by, he's not tired anymore, you know, and they get into trouble. It happens. We rationalize in that way. The lust of the eyes. It says that she looked and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She desired it. You know, this is the best looking piece of fruit that I've ever seen. This is incredible. One bite wouldn't hurt. And the pride of life, he told her that it would make her wise, that it would make her like God. Satan uses that same tactic on us. This is one of the things you can know about Satan, is that he's been successful, big time successful, but he hasn't changed his strategy very much at all. He's been doing the same thing since the garden that he does now. Appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And oftentimes he starts with that, planting that doubt in our minds that you can't trust God. Or planting this thought that if you go through with it, God's really not going to do what he said. The consequences aren't going to be as bad as he said that they would be. So go ahead and go for it. So he appeals to the lust of our flesh. How does he do that? What is that? The lust of the flesh includes everything that appeals to our fallen nature. It speaks of the gratification of our natural desires. You see, the flesh doesn't just mean our physical bodies, but it's anything that appeals to our natural man. It's anything that appeals to that natural sin nature that we have been born with. It's everything that appeals to our natural desires that God has given us, and those desires in and of themselves are good. For instance, you have a desire for hunger. You have a desire for thirst. You have a desire for sleep. You have a desire for sex. And those things are not evil in and of themselves, but when our flesh controls them, they can become sinful. Let me give you an example. Hunger isn't evil. It's a normal function. Your stomach sends a necessary signal to your brain that says, I'm hungry. So that natural desire of hunger isn't a sin, but when we indulge it and we become gluttonous and we overindulge and overstuff ourselves, the Bible says that that's a sin. Thirst isn't a sin. It's a natural desire, but drunkenness is. Sex is a wonderful desire that God has placed within us that is to be fulfilled in the context of the marriage bed. Outside of that, it's sin. It's damaging and it's destructive. So when we talk about the lust of the flesh, what the enemy is doing is he's using the natural things that are a part of our physical makeup to tempt us to take one of those God-given natural desires and to indulge it to the point of being out of control. Remember when Jesus was out in the wilderness and he was fasting for 40 days? It's a long time to fast. And out there in that Judean wilderness, there's all these little limestones. You know what they look like? Little loaves of bread. So Satan shows up and Jesus is hungry as all get out. And what does Satan do? He says, hey, if you're God, why don't you just satisfy yourself and turn one of those nice little round rocks into a loaf of bread? Why don't you just do that? No big deal, right? Jesus responds with the truth. Great example for us. Belt of truth comes on, and what does he say? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, it would be worse for me to fulfill my physical hunger and be wrong with God. It would be better for me to resist that and be right with my Father, trusting in His word. So he appeals, first of all, to the lust of the flesh, those natural desires. But the second device that he uses, and this is where he so often uses the world to entice us, is the lust of the eyes. That he begins to tempt us, and he throws things into our pathway that we see. And he says to us, man, you want that. You need that. The lust of the eyes, it's what we take in with our eyes. Billboards, television, internet, magazines, other people that come into our path. And Satan likes to use the world. This is one of the things I think he's using big time in a lot of people's lives today, in the church, and especially with young people, but not just young people, is he likes to throw the world out in front of us and say, look what you are missing, man. Look at how much fun that they are having. You need that. Let me illustrate this for you. It's been a while ago now, but one Monday, I came home from work, and usually when I come home, one of the first places that I go to is the kitchen. How many of you guys do that? Okay? First place you go is the kitchen. So I go to the kitchen, and Denise has this beautiful tray of fresh-baked brownies sitting there. And I'm like, praise the Lord, you know? Thinking about me. And she goes, no, don't touch those. Those are not for you. I'm like, what? You know? She's like, that's for the women's Bible study tonight. Don't touch those. Well, as soon as she walked out of the room, there I am. Yeah. Wiping up the crumbs. And then I'm peeking around the corner, you know, getting another one. Pretty soon, I'm rearranging the tray so she can't tell, you know, that I've had a whole bunch of them. I left the kitchen, but it was like it kept calling me because I knew it was there, you know. Kept finding an excuse to come back. Okay, I need some milk or something, you know, kind of a thing. It was driving me crazy. And the fact that I, she said, don't, was like everything in me was saying, do, you know? That's the way it works. But you know what? That whole battle ended, you know when? As soon as she left with the brownies. As soon as they were gone and they were out of the house, it wasn't like I was like going through the cupboard looking for brownie mix going, okay, Amy, help, we got to make some brownies, you know, kind of thing. No, it was like, okay, battle's over. They're gone. You see, that's the lust of the eyes. That's why I find it interesting. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lust. How? By pursuing, he says, righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, when the lust of the eyes starts getting thrown at us, the way that we are to battle that is to run. It's to flee. And we flee. Notice we don't just run to nowhere, but we flee. We flee that by pursuing righteousness with other people who are pursuing righteousness. Other people who love God. So that second device, the lust of the eyes. And the third device, the pride of life. Satan loves to throw that thought into our minds. This will make you better. Sometimes today it's seen in the realm of images. Image. What you drive, what you wear, your possessions. Pride of life. Oh, you know, I'm so concerned about what people think about me, how they view me, how they perceive me. And so I'm going to put on this appearance. And all that is the pride of life. Being phony. But Satan also seeks to use this tactic as it relates to our salvation. You see, he wants us to think that there's something that we need to do to secure and to maintain our salvation. So he comes along and he whispers, you need to be good enough, or you need to be religious enough. And he starts getting us on this whole works trip. He starts getting us on what I call that performance treadmill, where we're thinking, man, I've got to do all this stuff in order to be right with God, or to earn favor with God, or for God to be pleased with me. And so we're always doing this stuff of saying, hey, God, look at what I was doing today. And when that happens, when we find ourselves, listen, on that performance treadmill, and I'm almost done, so this is a key. Hear this. When we find ourselves on that performance treadmill, here's what he's doing. He's getting us to doubt the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection. And what he's saying, and what we start living is this, is that it's Jesus and him dying on the cross and raising again from the dead, plus something else. Plus my offering in the basket. Plus my reading my Bible. Plus my whatever you want to add to that. It's Jesus plus something else. And there's a lot of people today living that reality. They're on the performance treadmill. The message is so much a part of modern day psychology today that what Jesus did wasn't enough. That's why they place so much emphasis, and it's crept into the church, on self-help theology. What I need to do to help me, to make me better, because what Jesus did wasn't enough. And Satan tries to get us to think that what Jesus did at Calvary wasn't enough. And that's why Paul would write to the church in Galatia. And he would say to them, he'd say, who has bewitched you guys? Who's tricked you? Who's deceived you? Is the idea that you would think that which began in the Spirit could now be perfected in the flesh? Satan loves to get us going down that road, because you know what it does? It's the pride of life. It's prideful Christians that go around going, hey, look at what I've done. Or I'm more spiritual than that guy. Man, I know him. I know his struggles. And it's the pride of life. And he loves to get us in that place, because when he does, subtly, we're doubting the sufficiency of Christ. But Peter said this, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that through his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It brings us back to that truth. I combat these lies. I combat Satan trying to get me to doubt and to question by standing on the truth of who Jesus is and who I am in him, and that his sufficiency was enough. Now, before we go tonight, let's quickly look at and see what happens as Adam and Eve give in. Verse 7 says, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first thing we see is that Adam and Eve's sin affected their intimacy with each other. Suddenly they knew that they were naked. They didn't know that before. I don't know how, but they didn't realize it. You know, it was like they were just free. They were just at a place where it's like that didn't matter. But now all of a sudden sin enters in and they're ashamed. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says to us that they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But after they sinned, they were ashamed. And that's what happens. Sin brings shame. It destroys the intimacy in a marriage. And that's often why, when adultery happens, most marriages don't recover. It destroys that intimacy. But also, I want you to notice that it affected their intimacy with God. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among them, among the trees of the garden. Now think about this. Here's Adam, who once was walking with God, there in the garden, just having conversation with God, and now he's hiding from God. Why? Because sin destroys our intimacy with God as well. It destroys our intimacy with God. It creates this wedge in our relationship with God. And Adam all of a sudden felt like, man, I can't let God see me because I've sinned. The guilt, the condemnation, everything that follows sin, it hurt his relationship with God. But praise the Lord, that's not the end of the story, because verse 9 says, "And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you? Adam, where are you?'" And I love the fact that this was not the call of an arresting police officer. "Adam, where are you? I get my hand on you." No, not at all. But it was the cry of a heartbroken father. "Adam, where are you?" Now, we're talking about God here. Did God know where Adam was? Oh, yeah. So why does he ask the question? Well, notice how Adam responds. He says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself." Sin brings fear. Makes us afraid of God. And that's exactly what Satan wants. But verse 11 says, "And he said," God said, "and who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Again, did God know that they had eaten? Yes. So why does he call out, "Adam, where are you?" And, "Adam, did you eat of the tree?" Because he was calling for a confession. Adam, you see, needed to confess. Because, you see, that's the starting point, really, of repentance. The word confess, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the word confess means to say the same as. It's basically to identify our sin and to call it for what it is. To see it the way that God sees it and say, "God, I blew it. I did the very thing that you said that I shouldn't do. I've sinned." Not making excuses. Not trying to name it something else. That was a white lie. You know, there's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as a little lie. There's no such thing as a partial lie. We have all these, you know, things today, don't we? To reclassify and rename and to rationalize. And no. Confession is saying, "Hey, I've sinned." It's owning it. And there's no buts. See, that's what I hear a lot too. "Yeah, I blew it, but it was her fault. I blew it, but they did this to me." No, when I'm confessing my sin, there's no buts. I'm just owning it and saying, "Lord, I'm guilty. I'm guilty." And that's why God calls out. Not because God needed to hear it, but Adam needed to say it. And what happens next, you can read the rest of the story as we read where God covers them, which was a good thing because fig leaves, they were big, but they were itchy. So, you know, they weren't a good covering. And so God covers them in skins, which means that there was a sacrifice. Which means there was the shedding of blood. Which means in the very beginning at the first sin, God, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, God took care of their situation. And he provided a sacrifice. Which again gets us right back to Jesus and right back to the truth. Right back to that belt that we are to put on. that we're to recognize that we have on having girded yourself with that belt of truth. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he accomplished, and knowing who you are in him, and not letting Satan detour you away from that at all. So that's our first piece of armor, and we'll begin talking next week about the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much that we can stand strong here tonight in the reality of the truth that Jesus is God, God in the flesh, who came to do for man what man could not do for himself, and that through his sacrifice and his resurrection that we have been set free. And Lord, I pray that you would help us this week to stand strong in that reality. That we would not be swayed by the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life into thinking or listening to that lie of the enemy that you are holding out on us, or this world has something better to offer us, but that we would cling to the truth that we are secure in you, blessed in you, that our future is bright because of Jesus. And Lord, that that would affect the way that we live. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.